Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. We're in Romans chapter 11. And this is a passage that really addresses a question that is not uncommon for God's people. Where is God when nothing seems to be working out? That was the situation from the perspective of Jewish Christians in Paul's day. They had experienced the decline of their nation. Israel had been in decline for centuries, really, by this time. And for Jewish men and women, their singular hope was in the Messiah. The Messiah would come, and he would restore the glory of Israel. But put yourself in the place of a Jewish Christian. And a Jewish Christian knew who that Messiah was, Jesus of Nazareth. And he came. And what happened? He was crucified. The nation rejected him. This was a crisis not only at a national level, but at a personal and spiritual level as well for Jewish Christians. Hadn't God promised never to forsake his people? What happened to the promise of God? Didn't God say through Samuel, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself? And that promise was given against a backdrop of Israel's sin. In spite of Israel's sin, God promises he will not forsake his people. Didn't he tell Abraham that he was making with him an everlasting covenant? Contrary to his promises, has God rejected his people? From the perspective of Jewish Christians, it certainly seemed that he had. So this is the problem Paul addresses in Romans chapter 11. And he's going to address it in two ways. He's going to say in the passage that we're going to look at today, we're going to divide this into two sections. Unfortunately, we're taking a break in the summer. We're going to look at another theme, the fruit of the Spirit. And so we won't have part two of Romans 11 until September. So hold these thoughts and keep them in mind. I'll probably be reminding you of them in September when we resume this. But part one today, Paul deals with this question, has God rejected his people? And his answer is this Old Testament teaching of the remnant. God has not rejected his people because he has preserved a remnant among them. And then in part two of Romans 11, he asks another question. Is this seemingly rejection, or this remnant, this difficult time in Israel, is it permanent? And the answer he's going to give is no. There is a time of restoration, a fullness of Israel that will be experienced. John Stott summarizes this chapter as follows. There is still an Israelite remnant in the present. That's verses 1 to 10. And there is going to be an Israelite recovery in the future. Verses 11 to the end of the chapter. And then that recovery will itself lead to the blessing of the whole world. So let's read now these first 10 verses, the first half of this chapter. Hear now the word of God. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, They have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So what is the relevance of this passage to us? I'm guessing that very few of us lose any sleep over the national and spiritual crisis felt by first century Jewish Christians. But we do have something in common with them, don't we? We, too, experience times and occasions when it may seem that nothing is working out, that things are, in fact, falling apart, that we live in a nation in decline, and we do live in a nation right now that is in spiritual decline when it comes to Christianity. The evidence is abundantly clear about that. The tide of secularism has been rising for quite some time in our nation. And church attendance is declining. We see empty or repurposed church buildings everywhere across the landscape of our nation. Churches are closing faster than they are starting. When it comes to religious affiliation, the fastest growing demographic in our nation is the none category, those who describe no religious affiliation. Proponents of the biblical standards regarding sexual morality are seen as outliers more and more. At best, we're seen as holding to old relics of the past. At worst, we're seen as haters and bigots. So this passage is, in fact, relevant to us. Where is God when these things seem to be happening? Or maybe it's personal for you. Maybe it's not just national. Maybe for you, it feels like the wheels are falling off in your life. Nothing is going according to plan. And maybe you're wondering, where are the promises of God to answer prayer, to be with me, providing for me? So those are the issues that come to mind with this passage. And as we look at it, I trust that God will speak to our hearts concerning these things. And the first point Paul makes here is that God is actively at work preserving his people. He emphatically rejects this idea that God has rejected his people. And he offers an alternative explanation for the tragedy they're seeing played out before them. And the alternative explanation is found in this Old Testament notion of the remnant. This is a common theme in the Old Testament. And it's a theme that's introduced to explain the problem of reconciling the judgment God brought against Israel with his promises always to preserve Israel and not to reject them. And the answer was the remnant. God would, in fact, judge his people, Israel, for their sin, but he would preserve a remnant. And in that remnant, God's promises would be maintained. So you see that, for example, in the well-known passage from Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So you see there both judgment and remnant. So it talks about the stump of Jesse. When do you have a stump? When the tree has been cut down. And Israel was this beautiful tree, but in their rebellion against God, God judged them and he removed the beautiful tree. It was nothing but a stump, the judgment of God. But what happened with that stump? There was still some life in the roots, and a shoot went forth from that stump. And Isaiah applies that shoot to Jesus specifically. He's the shoot that will bear fruit, but there's this idea of the remnant there. And Paul sees evidence of this remnant in his own life. He's part of that remnant, as he explains there in the first verse. He says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He doesn't have to say, because it's obvious, he's a follower of Jesus. He's an inheritor of this promise that God will not reject his people. And he goes on to add, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That foreknowledge, as we saw back in chapter 8, isn't just God knowing something in advance. Rather, it's God's active choice, his electing grace of the nation of Israel. And he next takes us to an event from the life of Elijah to explain this remnant. So Elijah ministered, you may remember, at a time of decline in Israel. The king, during much of Elijah's service, was an evil king named King Ahab. And he married a Canaanite woman by the name of Jezebel. And Jezebel had one passion in life, and it was to establish the worship of Baal in Israel. And to do that, she had to eliminate the prophets of Jehovah, Israel's God. And she undertook a murderous rampage against the Lord's prophets. And God responded with judgment. And the judgment was in the form of a drought. And Elijah came at the end of that drought, that three-year drought. He came to that famous Mount Carmel challenge where the prophets of Baal and Elijah agreed to have this contest. They built an altar and they called on their God to see which one would send fire upon the altar. And Baal prophets went first and they failed miserably. Then Elijah called on God and he sent the fire there. And all the people gathered to watch said, you know, Jehovah is the Lord. And Elijah ordered the murder of the prophets of Baal. And after that, he called on God and God sent rain that broke this devastating drought on the land. Jezebel wasn't present for that. And Ahab went back to her and he told her what happened. And to say she was not pleased is an understatement. She was a champion. These were her prophets, these prophets of Baal. In a time of drought, she made sure they were fed in the palace. They were accorded special honor. While there was one of the faithful servants there in the court who took the prophets of Jehovah to a cave to preserve their lives, and they had bread and water while the prophets of Baal had the best that the palace of food could provide. And so Jezebel was extremely angry when she heard what Elijah had done, and she sent this message to Elijah. "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them," the them she refers to as the prophets of Baal who had just been killed, "by this time tomorrow." And Elijah responds to that threat with fear. And he flees to a cave where he makes the statement found in our text. "Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." The text in 1 Kings makes it obvious that Elijah's statement came from a heart of despair. He was in such despair that he wanted to die, the text says. And just as was the case with the Jewish Christians Paul's addressing in our text, Elijah felt like everything was falling apart. Here, the mightiest people in the land, the king and queen, were opposed to him personally and opposed to his God religiously. And Elijah fell victim to despair. And what does God say to him? Verse 4, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." That wasn't just an interesting historical event, but it had relevance for Paul's time. Verse 5, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace." God, in fact, was actively working. He was preserving a remnant. Now, a remnant, by definition, is a minority. And the challenge of being a minority is you have to swim upstream because you're different than the majority. And how could anyone have the strength of character, the courage required to do that? Only by the grace of God, which is what God promises here. So two applications of this come to mind. First, the kind of despair Elijah was experiencing is never the appropriate response to times of difficulty. I see two common features of despair in this passage that we kind of passed over that I want to draw out a little bit. Here's the first one. It's to magnify the opposition through the use of this vague term, "they." Did you pick that up? Elijah's complaint, he said, "They have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and they seek my life." The imprecise nature of this "they" makes the enemy feel ubiquitous and frightening. It's just this amorphous, vague evil. It's an evil force before which I am a helpless victim. And I hear this language commonly today. You know, here's what they are doing. Well, you know, there was really no "they" here. It was Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was a weak, passive man who often just went along with his wife's evil intentions. And they were the evil ones. But Elijah fell victim to this amorphous "they," which tends to make the enemy worse, kind of everywhere present. makes it worse in his mind. The second feature of despair that I see here is this proud unbelief that assumes knowledge of everything God is doing. Elijah assumed that because he was the only faithful one he knew of, that therefore he was the only faithful one. And do you see the pride in that, the unbelief? And it often marks despair in our hearts. We think because we don't see a way forward, we don't see a solution, that therefore none exist, that God is encumbered by the same limits we have. And of course, he is not. He tells Elijah, there's 7,000 men that I have kept faithful. God, in his sovereign goodness, had kept these men faithful to the Lord. And Elijah was not aware of it. After the passing of Tim Keller last week, someone in my hearing was voicing the great loss this is to the church, and in fact it will be. And then they went on to say that there will never be another Tim Keller. Well, you know, his loss was in fact a great one, but we don't know who God might raise up. Because we don't see another man of that stature doesn't mean that God is not working to raise one up. He raised up Tim Keller in the beginning. He can do the same, or maybe something a little different that the church needs more, and God knows. So despair acts as if God operates with the same limits we have. A second application this passage brings to mind concerning despair, and please hear me on this, there is always a way forward. That truth is able to lift us out of despair. There is always a way forward, and God knows what it is, and God provides the way forward. He's going to go on to say in this text, in the second half of the chapter, that Israel's decline results in the fullness of the Gentiles. And God has a way forward through this, and then later it's going to result in a renewal time for Jewish people as well. There is always a way forward. There's a word for that. That's a very common word in the Bible. It's called hope. Hope believes that God has a way forward for us. There's a possibility of a good outcome, and by faith we hold on to that. Just because you don't see the way forward doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. We trust God that he knows what that way is, and at the appropriate time he will provide it. So be filled with hope and not despair. So the second half of this passage, beginning there in verse 7, talks about something else God is doing. He's not only providing for his people, and this is maybe a little bit less popular message, he's also hardening his enemies. And these verses really answer the question of why there was only a small remnant of believing Jews. And it addresses the other side of that. What about all the others who did not receive Jesus as their Messiah, the unbelieving Jews? Why were there so many of them? Why, for that matter, are there so many in our day in the non-religious category? Those who have determined that they really don't need the Lord Jesus in their lives. They're just fine without him. Thank you very much. Why are there so many in that category? These verses answer that question with this notion, again, a biblical idea that is prevalent throughout the scriptures of hardening. God hardens people's hearts. Now, let's take a step back, because even at that last statement, a lot of people are like, what? No, surely God would not do that. Well, let's take a step back and kind of look at the big picture here, because what the Bible teaches repeatedly is that God does harden people's hearts after they harden their own heart. So we saw that in Romans chapter 1. When people look at the world around them and they decide that the God who is the glorious creator of all things is beneath his creation, and they worship his creation instead of the creator. And what does Romans 1 say? It says God judges that. And what does he judge it with? He judges it with just letting people go their own way. He says, that's what you want. Go right ahead. And it ends up in a pattern of destruction, self-destruction. You see it in the book of Exodus, where we read repeatedly this twofold description of Pharaoh, both hardening his own heart, but then it also says God hardens his heart. Both are true. But the hardening of Pharaoh's heart by God comes as a response of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. God just gives people over to what they want. By the way, everyone who will be in hell will be there because they have chosen to be there. God will not send anyone to hell who doesn't want to be there. And you say, well, why would anybody want to be in hell? Well, here's the way that works. They say, I prefer a life without God. And God simply says, fine. If you want a life without God, here's where that life can be realized. And it's in a place called hell. People choose their hell. That's what the Bible teaches. And it's a terrible choice. And it's a choice we would all make apart from God's intervention in our lives. And so the hardening of the heart is this process by which a person just continues to make these poor choices, wanting to live life without God, and God doesn't intervene. He simply lets them go their own way. And so we have this verse there in verse 8 that is in some ways a frightening verse. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. It's describing hardness, where they have eyes, but they don't see what's really there. They have ears, but they're really not hearing. My son and his family live in West Philadelphia, and two blocks from their house, there's this beautiful old church. And it was in the news last week, because you may have even seen this news report. The church was undergoing some renovations. A new congregation had bought this old historic building. They wanted to renovate it for their use. And they decided to sell as salvage some of the items of the church, including two rows windows that were on either side of the sanctuary. And for $6,000, they sold as salvage these things. The purchaser of it took it to the Freeman Auction House in Philadelphia, where it was discovered that these two rose windows were rare Tiffany glass original windows worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. So here was this congregation seeing these stunningly beautiful windows that were covered with city grime and not really kept up, but they didn't see what was really there. That is a perfect description of hardness. People come to church even, where the exquisite beauty of Jesus is all around us. And people just think, oh, I wonder when this is going to end so I can go about my own business. It's a hardness of heart. May God deliver us from that. And so let me just ask you here in closing, is there some area in your life where you're battling despair? Remember God's promise. Don't let your heart grow hard. He is for you. He has declared He is for you in the most extravagant, radical way possible, coming to rescue you Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus, sent to live for you, to die for you, to rescue us all. May the stunning light of that truth pierce the despair of all of our hearts and fill us with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray to Him now. Oh God, we do thank You for the hope of the gospel. Would You help us identify any area of despair in our own hearts? And help us to believe and trust You. Fill us with the hope of the gospel, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.